Well, this morning we are in chapter 3 of Amos. We thought we would do 3 last week, but we didn't. So let's go ahead and get started. I'm hoping we're going to be able to do 2, and I'm not sure if we're going to be able to do more or not. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. I have chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So he says, I have chosen you from all the families of the earth, but then he adds a qualification to that. And what's that qualification?
You scrub your hands.
Yeah, with great... I've chosen you, but I'm also going to hold you accountable. And then I put this on Facebook this week because it was so... Well, you saw it in the email that I sent out, but it says... Do two men walk together unless they have, mine says made an appointment, but when I started looking at it, it says made an arrangement, or they're in agreement. So can two men walk together side by side unless they're in agreement? Well, yeah, we do from time to time with a lot of people we don't agree with. But what he's saying is if you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to agree with God. Otherwise, y'all are going to go in separate directions in different ways. Same thing in our marriages, and that's what was in the email, was how we have to work together. We have to be in agreement in order to make this work out right. We can't be walking in two different directions and still... And now what he's... All the rest of these that he's saying is basically the same as if we would say, is the Pope Catholic? You would go, yeah, that's kind of obvious. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, do two men walk together unless they are in agreement? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Well, yeah, he does. So the answer to all of these is yes. Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does the trap spring up from the earth? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? He's asking these rhetorical questions. So he's saying, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophet. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim on the citadels of Ashdod and on the citadels of the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. Now, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you guys, but where is Ashdod?
It's a city in the Philistine. Palestine or Philistine.
And the Sumerians probably held them in high regard, don't you think? Probably like their neighbors, and probably liked all the people in Egypt. No, they didn't. They hated them. Yeah, I'm being facetious. They hated them. And so what God is saying is, bring these people from Egypt, bring your enemies from over here and your other enemies from over here, and we're going to let them be a witness. And he said, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. So they're going to come and judge how bad you are. And of course, they're thinking, I'm not bad. We're part of God's chosen people. Why would you have these horrible people come and judge us? Because you've gotten so bad that even they are going to see that you're worse than you should be. Even the bad people will look at you and go, well, at least we ain't that bad. When they stand on the top of the mountain, that's what God is saying in these words. I know it's kind of hard. It's just one verse, but it really kind of brings it home. And that's what God is trying to tell them. I'm going to bring people before you that you think are really horrible, and they're going to look down on you because you're so bad.
It's kind of like Proverbs.
Yeah.
A little bit. I mean,
yeah, it is.
It kind of reads like that.
It does. Verse 10. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord. Just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Okay, now, y'all got that, right? What's he saying?
Is he leaving the remnant or is he taking the remnant?
A couch and a bed?
Because they're pieces.
They're pieces. Let's look at Exodus 22. You don't have to turn there. I'll just go ahead and tell it to you. In Exodus 22, 10 through 13, if this was back when all the laws were being written and that type of thing, I'm a shepherd. I'm in charge of all these sheep. And I come to Philip and say, hey, Philip, I lost four sheep. And Philip's going to go, really? Or did you just sell them to the guy over there? So in order to prove that I lost four sheep, from the lion's mouth after I killed the lion, I would take whatever I could, whatever pieces he had left around, to prove that it had been devoured by a... It's almost what they did with Joseph in the coat of many colors. They put some blood on it and all that kind of stuff and said, see, the lion has come and eaten your son and all this. They had to have proof that something happened because you're responsible for that. So what God is saying here is, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you and the citadels, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel, dwelling in Samaria, be snatched away. With the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch is all that's left. So all the furniture is all that's going to be left once you're taken away, because Samaria, the Assyrians are coming 40 years later now, not very long. 40 years later, the Sumerians are coming in and taking everybody out of this place. So there's not going to be anybody left. So that's what, I know that's kind of hard to read, but if you study it, you kind of get the context. Let me read this to you. It says in Exodus 22, 10 through 13, says that if an animal dies in the care of another man, such as a shepherd, that the shepherd must make restitution to the owner of the animal unless it can bring remains that demonstrate the animal was attacked by a predator. Amos' comparison then makes the sarcastic point that when the invasion strikes Israel, devastation will be so complete that all that will be rescued is proof of death in the form of scraps of furniture. So, okay. Verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. Now, we're in Bethel. Y'all remember where Bethel is, right? It's in Samaria. And so that in itself is a form of idol worship, because it's not being held in Jerusalem. It's not being held in the temple. They're having this altar in Bethel. So that altar is made to idols. And then you remember from our past studies that the horn is a sign of strength. So an animal has a horn, that's their sign of strength. And what he's going to do in this day is he's going to take out these altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar will be cut off. So they're cutting off the strength of this false idol worship. And they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. Now, how many of y'all have all got a winter house and a summer house? Don't know exactly what he's talking about. No show of hands. Okay.
All the same house.
If you did, yeah, all the same house. We just changed the air conditioning. But what he's talking to is the fact that these people are somewhat opulent. You know, they're right up until this time, when they've done the archaeology, right up until about 800 years B.C. And remember, we've already talked about how this is a really prosperous time. They're not really being threatened by anybody. Everybody's making plenty of money. But what Amos is talking to here is that there is a class division now between the haves and the have-nots, somewhat of what we see in our society today. But up until that point, everybody, whether you were rich or poor, unless you were the king, pretty much lived in the same house. You got four kids, you might have, you know, two bedrooms and whatever. No matter how big, you would go to accommodate the family, but you wouldn't have this huge, sprawling mansion for the most part. And about this time, you start seeing these really large houses and then these really tiny, 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 tiny houses. And what Amos is making a point to, and we'll see in this next couple of chapters, is how they're doing it on the backs of the poor. And he's calling the people out to say that this is injustice, and that these people will cry out to God. And God has said before in past chapters, when they cry out to me, I will hear them. And when I hear them, I will look to you, because you are my people and you're responsible for my people. And so that's what Amos is bringing to the forefront, because he's a farmer. He ain't got nothing. But he's just telling what God has told him. So he says, I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Verse 15. Questions or comments before we go on to chapter 4?
I love that verse, that word known in verse 2. I kind of went and read it all after it. It's the word yada in Hebrew. It talks about knowing in past and also to apprehend. So I found that interesting.
Anyone else? Chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Okay, now I dare any of y'all to walk out right now and just tell some of the other Sunday school classes and just walk in and say, hey, you cows of Bashan. Yeah, okay. She was going to on her way down.
Our book says kind.
Your what?
Kind.
Read it to me.
Hear this word, ye kine, K-I-N-E, of Bashan.
Really?
Mine says fat cows of Samaria.
Fat cows of Samaria, because we've heard about the cows and the agriculture of Bashan. And it's a northern part of Israel, and it's a place where they would grow fat cows. I mean, literally, they...
Mine said women.
Well, here, you're going to... What did yours say, Miss Carolyn?
Huh? K-I-N-E.
Kind equals wind in corner of this.
Well, and that's what he's saying. Because let's go ahead and finish. Hear the word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, okay, well, that pretty much did it right there. Because now we know that they're women. What he did was he walks into a group of women and says, you cows of Bashan. And he's talking to women. And he just called them out right then and said,
masters.
Huh?
Masters.
Which one? Instead of women? Instead of husbands?
Yes, I'm sorry. Well, masters.
Who say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. So the kind says to their masters, okay, I'm going to go ahead and make this call and say it's women saying to their husbands, because that's what's intended here. What they're doing is, you know, you may show up someday at the pearly gates, and you may say, oh, ho, ho, that wasn't me. Husband said I had to do that. Wife said I had to do that. So-and-so said I had to do that. And he's saying, that ain't true. There's going to come a time, a day of judgment, when you're going to walk before God, and I just pray that I have better sense than to go, God, I just don't even want to say anything, because God already knows my heart, knows where I've been, knows what I've done, knows what my intentions were, knows whether somebody else influenced me or not, or whether I did it on my own. But he's calling them out, saying that they're as responsible as their husbands are, because there were times when they would say, well, it wasn't me. Why? I'm just an innocent woman or child or whatever. Why me? And he's saying, no, you're as responsible as your husbands are. Questions?
Mine, for some reason, sort of adds, you know, since this is a message, you cows of Bashan, who are on the hills of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy.
Mm-hmm. And I just said, who oppress the poor? Yeah, mine just says, who oppress the poor? But I think the intention there, when you break this whole thing down, is that he's talking to women. But... because most of the time he's talking to men. So that's who he would be talking to. But he's calling out everybody at this particular point.
And also I know, I think about in Psalms 22, when Jesus is on the cross, even though it's not to women, it's to men, he refers to many people as dogs and bulls of Bashan have drowned me.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So.
Right, because those are well-known symbols of power. I mean, it's kind of like going to the 4-H camp out here, and these are the best of the best. The bulls of Bashan are the best of the best. They're the biggest. They're the strongest. They're the most opulent. They're the, what is it, Kobe steak we get? You know, if you could afford the Kobe steak for, you know, $200 or whatever a pound, that's Kobe steak. That's what he's talking when he says cows of Bashan. He's thinking, ooh, big, fat, meaty, juicy.
Were these also women that might have also controlled large households?
They were in power. And because they're saying, bring me my wine. I mean, these are not women who are washing clothes out back.
But they're still going to stand behind their man and say, well, you know, he told me to take
right. I'm only doing what I can do. And he's, Amos is telling them, you have the influence. And because for him to bring you that wine, you're forcing him to turn the screws on the poor. You're forcing him to cheat them in order that they can fulfill this lifestyle that you've already demanded. You want a big house. You want the wine. You want the luxuries. You want the self-indulgence. You want it to be about you. So you're as culpable or responsible as the men are. They may be the ones who's physically doing it, but you're the one who's making them do that because you want all these things. You're not saying, we don't have to have this, we don't have to have this. You're making them cheat the poor in order to... So he's basically just saying there's no escape here for you just because you're not the one that's down there, you know, raising the rent.
Mm-hmm. More fat cats than fat cows, technically.
Right, yeah. But he was a farmer, and so, you know, wrangling up cats is a lot harder than wrangling up cats. Okay. The Lord... Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when you will take, when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Now, you remember very vividly, I hope, when we studied about the people being taken away and how Assyria would load them up. Do you remember that? They would gather everybody together. And as a humiliation, they would take a fish hook, probably a fairly sizable one, and stick it through their lower lip and string me to her and string her to him and string him to you. And as it says right here, you will go out through the breaches in the wall. Well, the breaches is where they've torn down the wall. So they're not even going to let you exit by the gate. They're going to make you crawl through the place that they broke down as a form of humiliation. And you will go in a straight line, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. What he's saying is, you're very proud now, and you're very opulent, and you live in a big house. And all, this is all going away. And we're going to put a fish hook through you. Yeah, thank you. Ooh. It's getting a little warm. So he's saying that although things may look really good now, they're not always going to be so good. That the time is coming when you're going to be taken away in captivity, and you're going to have these fish hooks put through your lips, and it literally came true. Verse 4, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. There's a reference there that you might not have gotten. We don't tithe every 3 days, really, do we? He's kind of smacking at them. There was a tithe that had to come to the temple every 3 years. And so he goes, you can do everything you want to. Instead of tithing 10%, you can give 20%. It doesn't matter because your heart's not right. You can give every 3 years or you can give every 3 days. That's what he's saying right here. So he's making this reference that you and I kind of pass over, tithe every 3 days, and we don't pay attention. They knew exactly what he was saying to them. It doesn't matter that you give 120%. It matters where your heart is. And so it says, offer a thank offering also from that which is... This is another one. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Did they ever give...
No.
No. Leavened... corrupted. And that's what he's saying. You know, he's saying you're going to give a thank offering from something that's corrupted. You didn't gain this honestly. You're gaining it off the backs of the poor. And proclaim free will offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, the sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in your cities, and lack of bread in your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. This is another one. It's kind of hard to read. He's talking in a present tense, but he's talking about a future tense. And so he says, but I gave you cleanness of teeth. Clean teeth, yeah. They weren't brushing. He just didn't give them anything to eat. So you have clean teeth because you haven't eaten. And that's what he's saying. I've taken away your food, yet you still don't return to me. You're stubborn. I have taken away your food and the lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you. while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send the rain on one city, and on another I would not send the rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So he's saying, I've done all these things. And even when you get to a bad state, even when you realize you can't do it on your own, that everything flows from me, the rain coming down from heaven, the bread that you have, everything that you have, when I take it all away, you still don't return to me. And so he's going, where do I go from here? I've given you everything you wanted. You turn your back on me and go to other idols. I take everything away from you. You still turn your back on me and go to idols. Verse 9, I smote you with a scorching wind and mildew, and caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Boy, is that not one thing you don't ever want to hear? I mean, I'll be honest with you, and I can see Spurgeon doing this, you know, standing in the front of that church and, you know, hellfire and brimstone and say, prepare to meet your God. Are you ready? And that kind of gets that fear of God going at you because, you know, at some point we're all going to meet God. Tomorrow, the next day, when we're 100 years old, at some point we're all going to meet God. And the question is, are you prepared to meet God when that actually happens? Are you in a right relationship with God when that happens? It says, and behold, wait a minute, prepare to meet, verse 13, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Doesn't this remind you back when it was like Job? Does that not remind you of Job when he says, where were you when I created the mountains? Where were you when I did all the clouds? Where were you when I brought the seas and told them they could only go this far? He's exploring the fact that he is God and you are not. You want to try five? Yeah, we got a little time. Let's see how far we can get. Questions or comments on four?
In that verse 13, Larry, as you're saying, for lo, he that formeth the mountains and created the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought. So he is there. Is that talking about God is relaying his thought to man, or is he telling man what his, or is he putting the thought into the man?
Mine has he is capitalized.
No, mine has he is not capitalized.
What about you, Miss Carolyn?
Not capitalized.
And mine has it capitalized. So I'm wondering whether in later times it's come to be understood that it was God's thoughts. You know, we come to that point where he also says that, you know, they told him.
Mine says Lord. On 13?
Yeah.
For the Lord is the one.
And declares to man what are the Lord's thoughts.
Or his thought.
His every thought.
Is that his? Is that man's every thought or Lord's every thought? That's the question that we're asking.
In mine, if you look at it as a whole verse, it has, he is here, the H is capitalized.
Right.
The one who forms the mountains, one is capitalized. In his thoughts, and in the one who makes the dawn, one is capitalized again. So in mine, the whole verse, each reference.
My first he is capitalized, but the his is not. So.
Right. I have a hint. Mine has a reference back to Daniel 2:28.
Right.
It says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Capital H, he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar. What will happen in days to come? Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on the bed are these, and it goes on
to that. Okay. So he's, according to that verse, God's putting in there his thoughts.
Right.
To the man.
Right.
You didn't want to think.
And I've got the same reference in mind, too. I just didn't go back to it. Anyone else? chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected in her land. There is none to raise her up. So he's made this image of Israel as now this poor, forgotten woman who's a virgin who has fallen by the wayside and no one is there to help her up. So he's painting this word picture. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. So only 10% are going to make it out of this. You know, if they used to go out with an army of 1,000, they're now going to go out with an army of 100. So if they had a city of 1,000, only 100 are going to be left. So 90% of these people are going to die. 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will then have 10 left in, for the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over into Beersheba. It just hurt my heart when you said we can't go back to Beersheba anymore. You know, because you and I think about Beersheba as being the camp that we go to down in the southern part. But I want to bring this up to you real quick. Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba were once places associated with great privilege and spiritual heritage. Bethel was a place where God met Jacob in Genesis 28 and then also in Genesis 35. Gilgal was the place where Israel's spiritual reproach was rolled away in the days of Joshua. And Beersheba was connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis 21, Genesis 26, Genesis 46. Now these were places of vain and empty worship. So they had taken these places of great worship where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had all met with God at one time or the other, and now they had been turned into places of harlotry, places of idol worship. So that's what he's saying, no matter what happens in verse 5, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not cross to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go up into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and changed deep darkness into morning. So what is Pleiades and Orion?
Constellations.
Y'all are good. Y'all knew that, right? Come on, you just got to speak up quick. Right, they're the constellations. So those who made the heavens, those who set the stars in orbit around the earth, or vice versa, who also darkens day and night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. This reminds me of Job also. He's talking about the greatness of God and all of these things that he has done. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. This is when he's bringing it down to the people of prominence. He's saying, you have been responsible not only for your own destruction, but for the destruction of your city, because you are the leaders. And when he calls them out, he says, therefore, because, verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate. That's the judges. That's the leaders of the city. They would always meet at the gate, and they would decide things there. They were the court, basically, of that city there in the gate. And they abhor him who speaks with integrity. If somebody comes up and they're telling the truth, you abhor him. Those that are telling the truth and saying what is actually righteous, you discount them and call them crazy. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone. So you're not showing any mercy. You're taking advantage of those who you shouldn't be taking advantage of. You will have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. So all of these things that you're working for on the backs of others, you're not going to be able to enjoy. Verse 12, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate, therefore, at such time the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. So they're saying even if you see what's going on and you know this is wrong, you're not going to speak up because you know you're going to be taken down also, because it's not a time when anybody can just rise up and set all these people straight, but God says, I'll set them straight. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and in all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning. They also call the farmer to mourning. Why would they call the farmer to mourning? Well, let's read the next one. And professional mourners to lamentation. They've run out of people to cry. You know, and you still see this in the African American society today. I don't know if y'all have gone to very many African American funeral services. But there are people who are paid to come in and wail from time to time. And a lot of them do it just fine on their own without having to be paid. But they do bring in more people to cry over the deceased. And, you know, that was a common practice at this particular point. They would bring in professional mourners. But they've gotten down to where everybody's booked. You can't find a band in the land, so to speak. So, you know, you got to hire the farmer to come in and say, hey, we're going to pay you a little money. Could you cry for us? And because we can't get any more mourners. They're all booked up this Saturday. That's what he's saying. Isn't that funny?
Why is that, though? Why is that you have to pay people to come in and mourn?
In this particular session?
Yeah.
Because that was a custom at that time.
It makes the beloved mourn.
How would you like to be at the funeral and you're the only one there?
Well, how do I? Oh, you're
talking to me. I'm talking to you. It's your funeral, and one person shows up. It kind of looks bad on you, don't it? You didn't make many friends. Nobody really liked you. Nobody's going to show up. Well, they didn't want to do that, so they would hire people to come in.
How do you know that when you're dead?
Well, you don't care, but your family does. It looks bad on you. Nobody liked Daddy. Didn't nobody like Daddy. You know, Daddy was a mean, ornery cuss, but I'm going to hire 10 people to come in and cry over him so he looked like he was a nice guy. That's kind of what's happening. But you got to remember, Amos was a farmer. And so Amos is equating this to what he knows. He's like, they're even bringing in farmers to mourn. That's how bad things have gotten. That's how many people have died. We're almost there, guys, I think. Verse 18. I'm sorry.
Mine says the farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
That's the idea.
Well, I'll be.
A lot of different translations.
There are. Yeah. Verse 17, and in all the vineyards there is wailing. And your next one says, in all the vineyards there is wailing?
There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst.
I shall pass through the midst of you, says the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. He's not talking about good and evil here. It will be darkness and not light. Verse 19, as when a man flees from a lion. I love this. This almost went on my Facebook today, too, because I want you to explain this to me. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. I just love that. Isn't that great imagery?
Dramatic irony.
Yeah, dramatic irony, exactly. Verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. He's calling out the pious here. He's calling out those that say that they're religious, those that go to church and say, I'm doing all the things you want me to do. And God's saying, no, you're not. You're taking care of your ceremonies, because you think if you put a scratch on the wall that all of a sudden I've met all my requirements. He says, I can care less whether you show up on Sunday morning in church. What I care about is your heart, how you treat other people, and how you truly are with me, not how you appear to be to others. That is not what I want, and that's what God is calling them out. And he does it in the symbolic way that makes most sense to the Jewish people. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I mean, that, does that not hurt?
Yeah.
You're singing songs to God, and he's saying, you're not. You're thinking about what Chinese dinner you're going to go out and have at lunchtime, because you're not thinking about me. You're just saying, isn't that a great song? I wonder what we're having for lunch. He says, I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Shaphuth, your king, and something, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. I want you to notice one thing before I stop. It says, but let their justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. Guess what? An everlasting stream never stops.
That's not what the king plans for you.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't stop. Justice doesn't stop. Righteousness doesn't stop. It's an ever-flowing stream. You don't get to the point where you go, okay, we've been just for quite a while now. I think we've built up a time. We can kind of stop at this point and just move on to something else. I mean, it's just hilarious. Amos is becoming one of my favorites, and I think it's because he's a farmer. He just kind of puts it in pure terms that everybody can understand.
Just throws it up here.
He does. Any questions or comments?
I think we understand, too. He's trying to tell you what rituals end up doing before it's over with.
He's saying that you can't rely, people rely on those like a crutch.
Yeah, because like Paul was saying, Colossians, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, taken out of the way of Christ and nailing it to his cross. So all those rituals couldn't be, and all those ordinances couldn't be. Only through Christ, he took the place of all of that.
Right.
So,
anyone else? Thank y'all.
It's feeling a little bit more like the New Testament than the other books we've read as we're getting closer to
somewhat. Yeah. 9's going to be good. Just hang on for 9.
Oh, no.
Thank y'all.
Bye.